Okay, I was doing recently probably what I should do more often, probably what most people should do more often, is think about some of the things that are really important. You know, we all have priorities, but in light of that, what's important to one person is not important to another in most cases, but there is one thing that is absolutely vital, especially in the world we live in today. And Jesus stated that the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Jeremiah tells us, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart. The word of God is life and freedom, wisdom and power, and righteousness and wealth. For Christians, there is nothing more important than instruction in the Word of God. Now, the central focus of our last seven sessions involves blood. Now, blood is something that a lot of people today don't want to hear about. It's gruesome. It's just not nice. It doesn't make people feel good. People today want to hear what makes them feel good, but what they really need to hear is not what makes them feel good. They need to hear about things like warfare, about the evil that spread rapidly across this nation in such a short period of time. And what they need to hear about is the solution to those things. Blood is the solution. The Word of God tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, apart from blood, life can't exist. And that applies in the spiritual realm also. In Revelation 12, verse 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even when faced with death. Now, this is the last reference in the Bible to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, it is the overcoming blood, enabling believers to withstand the deceptions and accusations of Satan. Now, this tells us that the power to overcome is in the blood. There are at least 43 references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament, all testifying to its great importance in the salvation and daily life of every believer. Judas the betrayer spoke of it as innocent blood in Matthew 27:4. In 1 Peter 1, verse 9, Peter called it the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is the cleansing blood in 1 John 1, verse 7, and the washing blood in Revelation 1, verse 5, stressing the fact that it removes the guilt of our sins. Paul calls it the purchasing blood in Acts 20, verse 28, and the redeeming blood twice, once in Ephesians 1, verse 7, and then again in Colossians 1, verse 14. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, and Revelation 5, verse 9, these tell us that the shedding of his blood is the very price of our salvation. Therefore, it is also the justifying blood from Romans 5, verse 9, and the peacemaking blood of Colossians 1, verse 20. Its efficacy does not end with salvation. Salvation is only the beginning. Now, that being the case, this blood is the sanctifying blood in Hebrews 13, verse 12. There is infinite and eternal power in the blood of Christ, for it is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we'll be getting to that when we get to Hebrews. The first reference in the New Testament to his blood stresses this aspect. Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, in light of that, the blood of Christ is forever infinite, infinitely precious, perfectly justifying, always cleansing and fully sanctifying. Our current subject deals with the scarlet cord. Scarlet cord is every Christian's life, deliverance, and preservation. It is the hope of the future as well as strength and courage in the present. When Joshua and his army were coming to destroy Jericho, Rahab made a deal with the spies. Her life and the lives of every member of her family would be spared if she tied a scarlet cord in the window of her house. Rahab's house was on the wall of Jericho. It was not alongside the wall, it was part of the wall. But when the walls fell down, Rahab's house was not touched. What saved her? The scarlet cord. The day will come when the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. That which will save sinners is the scarlet cord. Now, this gives us some idea as to the power of the scarlet cord to deliver and to preserve life, no matter what circumstances dictate. Scarlet cord is the blood of Christ, a reference to his substitutionary, sacrificial death on the cross on behalf of mankind. So it's important. So important is this principle that it appears in every book of the Bible. And this is at the heart of our current series. We've been tracing the scarlet cord throughout Scripture. The last set of books we studied were the wisdom books. Each one of them makes a reference to the scarlet cord. Job lived thousands of years. Not a thousand years like I think I said last time. Job lived thousands of years before Jesus Christ walked the face of the earth. Yet Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last he will take his stand on the earth." In Psalm 22 is a cry of anguish to God from a man who was being executed. It provides us with an accurate description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was written by David 1,000 years before it occurred. Psalm opens with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the answer to that is because Jesus was being judged for the sins of the human race. In verse 21, we see God's response to the pain and suffering of his son. "You answer me" is a reference to his resurrection. The results appear as the psalm closes. In Psalm 22, look at verse 29. "All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it." Proverbs was one of the wisdom books that we looked at. Jesus is the wisdom that's spoken of in Proverbs. Jesus gives meaning and purpose to life in Ecclesiastes. Jesus is the connection between the physical and the spiritual in Song of Solomon. The love of Solomon for his bride in Songs reflects the love of Christ for his bride, the church. There are no coincidences, no coincidences in this life. Everything in this life has a connection to the spiritual. The hope of Jeremiah in Lamentations points to the hope that every Christian has in Christ. Because every Christian today has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now this brings us to the books of the major prophets. But before we begin, in previous sessions we came across certain prophecies that had near future implications as well as far-reaching future implications. Now the prophecies concerning the approaching judgment of Jerusalem in 586 BC, these were predictions of what would occur in the future in the tribulation. The prophecies of the return from exile in Babylon were also related to what will happen at the second advent. There's a deer out there. Hang on one second. Where are we here? Yeah, the near future implications, those near future prophecies in the Old Testament, just about every one of them points to a distant future prophecy that will take place either in the tribulation or at the second advent. We saw the return from Babylon, the return from exile in Babylon. Just think about that. That's a prophecy of the return of the people of Israel, the regathering of Israel during the tribulation. Well, it's actually taking place right now, but it'll be completed during the tribulation. It'll be done when Christ returns. David is the writer of Psalm 22. He wrote it with reference to his own suffering, but he was actually prophesying about what would take place at the cross. And this was the case with many of the Old Testament prophets. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Now, the point that Peter is making here is that The prophets who wrote about messianic prophecy, they didn't fully understand their own prophecies, but many of them saw the second advent of Christ occurring like not long after the first. And that was the case with Paul as well. Now, Paul gives us the impression that he thought the Lord would return in his day. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Note that word, now that phrase, we who are alive. Paul assumed that he would be alive when the rapture took place. And this was the case. Isaiah had a similar thought in his head. He didn't have the full view. He saw the two advents occurring one right after another. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because it serves to provide us with a clearer look at the bigger picture. The bigger picture is Christ. The bigger picture is always Christ. Everything begins and ends with Christ. And the book of Isaiah provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, due to all the references contained in his book concerning the Anointed One, Isaiah was known as the Messianic Prophet. His name means Yahweh is salvation. So it's safe to assume that we're going to see a number of references to the scarlet cord in this particular book. The book's divided into two sections, prophecy and promise, judgment and redemption, the holiness and the righteousness of God, and the grace and the compassion of God. The first section is prophetic, while the second's messianic. The message pretty much follows the same line as the message of the New Testament. The God who brought judgment on Israel for her disobedience and on the entire world at the second coming is the same God who gave his only begotten Son up to death on behalf of mankind so that he could bring mankind into a relationship with him and so that Israel could be restored to him. Please go to Jeremiah 23. And this slide points to the fact that redemption goes beyond salvation only. We'll be getting into that at some point in the future. But here's where the term branch is in view. We've seen it before. The branch is a term used for the Messiah. It's used for different aspects of the person of Jesus as they're portrayed in the Gospels. For example, look at Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus has many names. Each of them says something about the person and the work. This passage points to the branch as a king who's going to rule over David's house. Now, earlier in this series, we saw this as it relates to the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God promised David that a son would be born in David's birth line. This son would rule over Israel forever. The Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as a king. But now, please go to Zechariah 3. Each of the Gospels give us a different look at Christ. The whole Bible is a testament to Christ. Jesus Christ should be the central focus of our lives. Now here we see Jesus, we see Jesus as a king. Now look at Zechariah 3, verse 8. Zechariah 3:8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. As we just got through saying, we see in the Jeremiah passage we just noted, we see Jesus Christ as a king. Now, how does this passage portray Christ? It portrays Christ as a servant. Now, this lines up with the Gospel of Mark. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant. Please go to Zechariah 6. Look at verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Here we see Jesus portrayed as a man. The Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as a man. Isaiah chapter 7 and 9 both allude to the deity of Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 refers to Jesus with the name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. We'll see it again later on. Chapter 9 uses such names as with reference to Jesus as Mighty God, Everlasting Father. These are references to Christ. The Gospel of John speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. John got right into it in the first verse of his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth from the Father. He came the first time to die on a cross, but please go to Isaiah chapter 4 now. Jesus Christ has two advents. He came the first time to die on a cross. But look at what it says in Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. What day are they talking? What day is Isaiah talking about here? He's talking about the millennium. At the second coming, when Jesus Christ returns, he's gonna return as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The first time he came as a lamb to be sent to the slaughter. The second time he comes, he'll come as a conquering king. And he'll destroy his enemies and reign over Israel forever. And his reign, as the passage says, will be beautiful, glorious, and everlasting. Isaiah saw this coming. God didn't tell him when it would happen, but God told him that it would happen. It appears in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Isaiah wrote about both judgment and restoration. Isaiah knew about the coming exile for Judah, and he also knew about the return to Canaan, but he also spoke of a time of peace and security. Now, that period of time has a connection to the word branch. Look at Isaiah 11. Go to Isaiah 11, please. In Isaiah 11, look at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who is the Spirit in this passage? It's the Holy Spirit. The branch, of course, is Jesus Christ. It's the same branch we talked about earlier, the son who would be born in David's line, who at the second advent will establish his reign on earth forever. Now, since this wasn't fulfilled when the exiles returned to Canaan from Babylon, this has to be a reference to a far reach, to something that's going to occur far into the future. And as the passage tells us, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this branch. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit we just got through saying it. And he will judge Christ. Christ will judge with righteousness and power. But see, that's a distant future prophecy. We need to understand that so when we read the Bible, we can distinguish between the two. The title branch is always associated with the second advent. We spoke of near future implications earlier. Please go to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to see another example of this. Isaiah 7. Some of you probably already guessed what we're going to look at. Isaiah 7, look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now this passage has both a near future and a distant future prophecy. Now when Isaiah wrote this, during that time period, Ahaz was the king in Judah. But he wasn't a good king. In fact, he was weak in faith. As a means of strengthening his faith, the Lord told Isaiah, tell him to ask for a sign. He could choose any sign that he wanted. The sign would confirm the fact that the words Isaiah previously told were true. But Ahaz rejected the offer. He rejected the opportunity. He claimed that he didn't want to put God to the test. So even though he refused the offer, God gave him a sign anyway, and we see it in this passage. It involved a boy named Emmanuel. He would be born of a virgin, and he'd be raised in a time of crisis. During that time that Isaiah is referring to, Syria would break an alliance with Israel. The boy would still be young at this time. Now that's the near future prophecy. But the passage contains a very well-known messianic prophecy. It's the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, his first assumption was that she was unfaithful. So he planned to have her put away quietly. But look what the angel Gabriel said to him in Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What do we see here? We see the distant future prophecy. Jesus was born of a virgin. And he was born at a time of national crisis. What else do we see? We see the quality of uniqueness. The near future prophecy has to do with a boy who was born of a virgin after she had sex. Jesus is unique in that he was born of a virgin apart from having sex. That never happened before, and it never happened since. Therefore, Jesus is unique in his humanity. But the passage also indicates that he's unique in another way. Now, here's where the name Emmanuel is in view. It means God with us, Emmanuel. The name indicates that Jesus is God. Jesus is the unique God-man, 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. Here's where the scarlet cord is in view. Because Jesus is God, he took on the form of humanity. Who took on the form of humanity? He's qualified to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. God was not qualified because God is spirit. Man was not qualified because man was born in sin. But through the virgin birth, Jesus came into the world sinless. And he kept himself in a state of sinless perfection throughout his ministry and even while on the cross. And because Jesus is God, he was qualified to act as the mediator between God and man. But getting back to our original point, in the Isaiah 7 passage, we see both the near future and a distant future prophecy. Please go to Isaiah 9. We're going to see this, another example of this here. In Isaiah 9, look at verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Back in verse 6, we have the name for a child will be born to us. That's a reference to the virgin birth, when Christ came into the world as a man. Now here's where the word deliverance is in view. We touched on the word deliverance earlier in the series, I think on Sunday, as a matter of fact. The word deliverance is synonymous with redemption. Israel was a nation of people who throughout their history were in need of deliverance. Israel is a nation was in need of deliverance from Egypt. In Judges, Israel was in need of deliverance from the oppression of the nations she lived among. During the first century, the main objective of the Jews was deliverance from Roman rule. But the people of Israel were in need of a much greater deliverance, deliverance from sin and death. Therefore, we have Isaiah's words, "For a child will be born to us." Jesus came into this world to deliver people from their sins. John the Baptist stated it in no uncertain terms, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what Isaiah referred to in the first line of the passage. The Lamb of God would come into the world in the form of a little baby. That would take place approximately 700 years from the time Isaiah wrote that. But in the same breath, he made a future prophecy that would take place thousands of years into the future. It begins with the phrase, "The government will rest on his shoulders." That's a reference to the second advent when Christ returns. At that point, he'll wear the robe of a king. He'll rule the nations with perfect rule by means of perfect wisdom forever. Here's where the title Lion of Judah is in view. As we said, Jesus goes by many names. In Genesis 49, Jacob gave his farewell speech. Before he died, he blessed his son Judah, referring to him and his tribe as a lion. The lion, therefore, is a symbol of the tribe of Judah. Judah is the kingly tribe. David was born in the tribe of Judah. As we said earlier in the series, a son would be born in David's line. Who is that son? Jacob alluded to it when he told Judah that in the future, the scepter will not depart from Judah until he to whom it belongs comes. That's a messianic prophecy. It speaks of Jesus Christ when he comes back at the second advent. Therefore, we have the name Lion of Judah. It's a reference to Jesus when he returns the second time. Came the first time as a lamb, he'll return as a lion. In Revelation, Jesus is worthy to open the book of the seven seals. Why? Because of his victory at the cross. Through his victory on the cross, sin and death have been conquered. The curse was removed. Satan's head was crushed. And Jesus took back rulership of planet Earth, which rightly belongs to him. But here's the point. This is what the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for a lion who would deliver them from Roman rule. In their desire to meet their agenda, they overlooked the near future prophecy. A child will be born to us. And because of their ignorance, they failed to recognize their need for salvation. The worst mistake a person can make is to fail to recognize his need for salvation. "Oh, I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody, so I'm going to heaven." No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. What did Paul say? "There is none good, not even one." Why did God come into the world as a man? Why did Christ have to die so horrifically on the cross? For the deliverance of mankind. before mankind could be delivered from any form of bondage. Why are people in such, why are people entangled in so much bondage today? The answer to that is because most of them are not even saved. Before mankind could be delivered from any form of bondage, mankind has to be delivered from sin. Everybody needs a Savior. Paul tells us, I just got through saying it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People think that because they're doing big things for other people out there, are widespread movement today doing big things for the world, trying to clean up the problem of injustice. That's not going to get anybody into heaven. No matter what that big thing a person is doing, no matter what it is, it's not going to get him into heaven. People think that because they have strong establishment principles, they're standing up for freedom, their voice is being heard, they don't need a Savior. People think that because they've taken a strong stand on what's right, a strong stand for freedom, they're all right with God. Apart from Christ, these people are in the same category the nation Israel was in. They're condemned and on their way to the lake of fire. God offers mankind the only means of salvation through his Son. But Jesus didn't come as a man only to save us. He came also to identify with us. That principle is expressed in his name, God with us. The writer of Hebrews expressed it as well in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in all things as we are. He suffered everything man suffers, Jesus. Everything, every possible thing that we can suffer in life, Jesus suffered it, and even to a greater extent. He suffered rejection, abandonment, betrayal by those that he loved. When Christians cry out to God in their pain and suffering, God not only hears us, he also answers us. He knows what we feel like. Jesus is not only our Savior, he's also our friend. The Lamb of God, the servant of God, the Son of God, the very God himself is our friend. Why do we need to hear these things? Because these things give us confidence. They give us confidence to stand in an evil world. But the Jews missed it. Why? Because of their agendas, because of their evil desires. They had a gap in their learning. We talked about gaps before. No matter what concept, no matter what the principle or the passage teaches, if you miss part of it, you have what's called a gap in your learning. And those who have the gaps in their learning fail to see the bigger picture. When we fail to see the bigger picture, we run the risk of failing to fulfill our purpose. The Jews saw a king, but they failed to see the bigger picture. Please go to Isaiah 49. This is why we can't just learn part of the Bible. The Bible is the bigger picture. We need to know it all. And that takes a lot of time. A lot of time logged into what we're doing right now. You know, once every couple of weeks doesn't cut it. It just doesn't cut it. You become an ineffectual hearer by hearing the Word of God only when you have time. It has to be heard on a regular basis in order for us to become the doers of the Word. We'll be getting to that when we get to James. Jews wanted a king, but they failed to see the bigger picture. And as a result, they missed their calling. In Isaiah 49, look at verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. The calling here has to do with servanthood. Now, all of God's people are servants. We're all servants. In the age of Israel, the nation Israel was God's servant. Today, the church is God's servant. As servants of the Lord, both Israel and the church have been given a task to, the task of deliverance. It's that word deliverance again. We alluded to it earlier. It's synonymous with redemption. Like the church today, Israel was chosen to serve the Lord by evangelizing the nations and revealing to the nations the holiness of God. But Israel failed to fulfill the task she was chosen for. But the day is going to come when the ultimate servant will appear. And he'll restore the nation Israel. He'll be a light to the Gentiles. Now that being the case, the salvation of the Lord is going to extend throughout the entire earth. What is that called? That's called deliverance. Let's look at how the principles of deliverance and servanthood and deliverance play out in Isaiah. Please go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. In another name that or title, whatever you want to call it, this is a reference to Jesus, is the chosen one. Jesus is called the chosen one. In Isaiah 42, look at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. See, Israel was chosen as God's servant. But this passage is not a reference to Israel. My servant in verse 1 is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Upon his return, Jesus will have the Spirit of God. He'll bring justice to the nations. He didn't come in pomp and flamboyance as a king. He didn't come sitting high atop a war horse. On the contrary, he came in humility, riding on a donkey. He will not break off a bruised reed. What does that mean? What's a bruised reed? A bruised reed is the person who has been damaged in some way. He's hurting spiritually, physically, or emotionally. A bruised reed is something worthless that has no power. And there are many bruised reeds walking around in the world in Isaiah's day and today as well. In Matthew 12, the man with the shriveled hand was a bruised reed. The woman caught in adultery was a bruised reed. The crippled man at the Bethesda, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all of these fall under the category bruised reed. The Bible is filled with bruised reeds. A dimly burning wick is a person whose light is about to go out. The Pharisees shunned such people. But Isaiah tells us that Jesus will not break off the bruised reed, nor will he extinguish the smoldering wick. He didn't come to cast out or to judge. He came to save. He came not in self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of God. And he stuck to his mission in all humility. He presented the world with the only means to salvation. The nation Israel was the first to be chosen by God to present the message of salvation to the world. But because the nation had gaps in their learning, the nation wasn't up to the task. Please go to Isaiah 42. The nation wasn't up to the task. And Isaiah brings it out in this passage. Look at verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or is deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Isaiah is writing about Israel. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, that's what they were chosen for, Israel. Bringing the Gentiles to God. This passage tells us the nation was spiritually blind and deaf. As a result, they were punished. And that's what the exile was all about. Today, God's using the church to spread the message of truth throughout the world. But when Jesus, the ultimate servant, returns, he'll deliver Israel and restore the nation. At that point, Israel will perform the task she was chosen for in the first place. Please go to Isaiah 49. We'll look at another example of servanthood and deliverance. It's interesting the fact that we who have been delivered are called on to be a part of God's plan of deliverance. We are encouraged to pray so that when those opportunities arise, we don't let them slip by. Another example of servanthood and deliverance appears in Isaiah 49. Look at verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with God, my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Note that the one speaking in this passage is God's servant Israel, but in this case, the name Israel is a reference to Jesus Christ. He's called Israel because he will accomplish the task that Israel was chosen to accomplish in the first place. And he's calling on the people of the world to listen. His mouth is like a sharp sword. It'll be used to destroy his enemies. In Revelation, we're told that from his mouth comes a sharp sword that he'll use to strike down the nations. He'll be a light to the nations, but his mission is also to Israel. That's brought out in the first verse 5, where Jesus refers to the nation as Jacob and Israel. When he returns, he'll restore the nation Israel, the nation that originally rejected him. What began on a cross in Jerusalem will be a light that will shine throughout the world. What do we see? We see servanthood and deliverance. At the second advent, the ultimate servant will accomplish the task that the original servant failed to accomplish. It's all been prophesied. Now here's where we see a connection between prophecy and redemption. We look back to the cross, but we look forward to the crown. The cross, which was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past, was brought to fruition in 30 AD. Every Christian in this age has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But the rest of God's redemptive plan will be brought to completion when Jesus returns and restores the nation Israel to that which God intended it to be. Now here's the connection between prophecy and redemption. Since that which God prophesied in the past occurred, it follows that what God prophesied for the future will also occur. It just follows. the same omniscience, the omniscience of God, which prophesied the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persian Empire in Isaiah's day, also prophesies the return of Christ, the deliverance that he will accomplish for Israel and his thousand-year reign. That which God prophesied concerning the future redemption of Israel will occur according to God's plan. Now, in light of that, look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 50, starting in verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is there among you that fears the Lord, that obeys his voice, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. In this passage, Isaiah encouraged the people to fear the Lord, obey his servant, trust in him, rely on him. How do we apply that today? Everyone, unbelievers and believers as well, are encouraged to strive to avoid the gaps and see the bigger picture, because salvation is at hand. Now is the acceptable time, Paul tells us. Today is the day of salvation. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Salvation might not be available. For unbelievers, now is the time to get saved. In the case of believers, now is the time to, as Jude put it, you stated it earlier, snatch them out of the fire. Brings us to the third example of servanthood and deliverance. In Isaiah 50, Isaiah gives us another contrast between Israel, the Lord's servant, and the ultimate servant. In the Old Testament, a husband who found fault with his wife could write her a certificate of divorce detailing her fault, and she'd be required to leave. Look at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. The point that emerges here is God divorced the nation Israel because she, Israel, rejected her husband. As chapter 50 opens, God explained to the nation's children that he sent her mother away because of her sins. But in verse 4, we have the words of the true servant. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Note the contrast between Israel, the servant who failed, and the true servant. First of all, it's a contrast between rejection and submission, where on the one hand, Israel rejected the Father's will for the nation. Jesus submitted himself to God's will. He didn't deem equality with God a thing to be grasped and held onto. Instead, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant and remained obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He endured spitting, name-calling, mocking, beating, scourging, and then came the cross. And he did it all with the attitude, "The Lord God will help me," as it says in verse 7. "Therefore I am not disgraced." Second, it was a contrast between disobedience and obedience, where on the one hand, Israel was disobedient, Jesus remained obedient. In Hebrews 10, Jesus said, "I have come to do your will, O God." And in the garden on the night before the cross, he said, "Not my will, but your will." The third contrast involves reverence and respect for the Lord. Jesus demonstrated reverence and respect by his submission and his obedience. And it was in this that he also demonstrated his love for God. His love for the Lord was demonstrated by performing the greatest act of grace and love ever performed. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. In laying down his life, Jesus proved to be the ultimate servant. The fourth contrast between is between the false servant and the true servant. It appears in Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The false servant points the way to destruction, and the world is filled with them today. The true servant, on the other hand, points the way to life. Jesus is the narrow gate. He's the only way to God. And he opened the way to all believe in him through Peter, or through, as Peter put it, the precious blood of the Lamb, the blood as of a lamb, the blood of Christ. As we stated earlier in this series, the blood of Christ is our scarlet cord of deliverance. No other book in the Old Testament makes reference to this as much as the book of Isaiah. And we're not done with Isaiah yet. We'll finish that up on Sunday. And then we'll move on to the rest of the major prophets. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have taken the time to come out to receive your word this evening, Father. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. We thank you, Father, for the ultimate servant, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate demonstration of grace and love, which was demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and secured our redemption. He died so that we could live. He became a curse so that we could become blessed. He suffered horribly so that we could receive an unlimited magnitude of blessings. And he will come again because you have given us that promise in your word. Our redemption, your whole plan of redemption is not limited to the cross only. It extends far into the future when Jesus returns and redeems the nation. We thank you, Father, for the information you make available to us. Empower us, arm us with it, Father, because there are so many people in the world today who need to be redeemed. Give us the opportunity, Father, to serve you in that area, and empower us to be alert to it when it comes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.